Please turn in your Bibles to the passage that we read earlier, the book of Acts, chapter 27. Acts chapter 27 and verse 25. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told. These words were spoken by the Apostle Paul. They contain a very great confession of faith. There are many confessions of faith in the Bible. This surely is one of them. And the Apostle, he declares here his complete trust, his confidence in God and His Word. And He says, therefore, keep up your courage, men. Be of good cheer, for I believe God. I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told. The context of this confession makes it even more remarkable. And we see in the earlier part of this chapter where Paul was when he spoke these words. In the previous chapters, Paul had been placed under arrest. He was in the custody of Roman soldiers. Being a Roman citizen, Paul had requested that he be brought before Caesar for his trial. And so it was granted to him that he would be sent to Caesar. And then this chapter contains his journey from the seaport city of Caesarea, which was in the northern part of Judea, the journey over 2,000 miles of the Mediterranean Sea by ship to that capital city of the Roman Empire, Rome, in Italy. We saw in our earlier reading that the first half of the journey went fairly well. They sailed north from Caesarea along the southern coast of Asia Minor. They stopped briefly at various ports along the way. Then we see in verse 6 that they came to a port at the end of verse 5 at Myra, and the Roman centurion who was in charge of Paul as one of his prisoners, he found another ship that was headed to Rome. And so they switched ships, and then again they set out into the Mediterranean Sea. The winds were contrary, but they found some shelter along the southern side of the island of Crete. They made them away to the place called Fair Havens, and with a name like that, it sounds like a nice place to stay for the winter. That's what Paul wanted to do, because the time of year was September or October, and at that time of the year in the Mediterranean Sea, the winds increase greatly from the north and come down over the sea, and sailing at that time becomes very much more dangerous. So in verse 10, Paul appealed to the men in the ship, and he said to them, "Men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be attended with damage and great loss, not only because of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." The centurion and the pilot of the ship, the captain of the ship, they took no heed to Paul's warning. And then they set sail again, and that's when trouble really began, and we read in verses 14 through 17. Now, but before very long, there rushed down from the land a violent wind called a Euroquillo. And when the ship was caught in it and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and let ourselves be driven along. And running under the shelter of a small island called Clauda, we were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control. And after they had hoisted it up, they used supporting cables in undergirding the ship, and fearing that they might run aground on the shallows of Syrtis, they let down the sea anchor, and so let themselves be driven along. They were not very long on their voyage out into the sea. In verse 14, suddenly a fierce wind called a Euroquillo rushed down from the land upon them. A Euroquillo is a cold wind that blows from the northeast into the Mediterranean Sea. In the Mediterranean, it is called a cyclone. In the Atlantic Ocean, it is called a hurricane. And so that's what this ship encountered, a violent storm, the winds of a hurricane, with the powerful, tempestuous waves that always accompany it. And the storm was so terrible, and the ship was tossed about in the sea, that in verse 15 they found themselves helpless. There was nothing they could do to resist its power. They could not even turn the ship so that it would face the wind. And so they gave way to it, it says, which means they took down their sails and they allowed the ship now to be driven aimlessly by the wind into the sea. In verse 16, they tried to find some shelter under a small island called Clauda, but that was of no avail. The wind was too strong, the storm was too great, and it continued to drive them along. In verse 17, they feared the ship would run aground, and it would be broken up, so they put cables under the hull to hold it together, and the situation grew worse, and they became so anxious for some relief that they threw the ship's cargo overboard and then its tackle as well to lighten the load. This is what we read of now, verse 18 and 19. The next day, he says, as we were being violently storm-tossed, they began to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. Then we read verse 20. And since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing us, from then on all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. Verse 20 tells us how desperate the situation had become. The whole sky was covered in dark clouds of the storm. No matter where they looked, they could see no sight of the sun, no stars at night for many days. The winds blew hard against them. The rains fell violently. The winds picked up the waves, and the waves pounded the ship relentlessly. And the ship was tossed to and fro in the raging sea. At the end of verse 20, we read of the despair on the ship. From then on, it says, from then on, all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. This speaks of a kind of process that happened to everyone on the ship. Gradually, they abandon all hope of being saved. What that means is they gradually abandon all hope that they would live through this storm. They believed, they all came to believe that they would perish at the sea, in the sea, in this terrible storm. Perhaps there were some who initially were more hopeful, and they could keep themselves and others best they could encouraged that there would be an end to this storm and they would be preserved through it. But as the days passed and there was no abatement, they too began to lose their hope, and one by one they all fell into despair. So at the end of verse 20, they had all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. Even experienced sailors who had been through many storms, they had never seen one like this. And they realized that they were being driven further and further out into the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. Humanly speaking, there was no way of escape. And they all resigned themselves that at any moment the ship would be torn apart by the fierce waves and they would all be lost and perish in the sea. The word abandoned there at the end of verse 20 is a nautical word used by sailors, mariners, and what the word really means is the cutting of the ropes which hold the anchors of the ship. So you cut the ropes and the anchors fall into the bottom of the sea. That's the word, abandoned. Cut the ropes. It was like they had taken whatever hope they had that they would be saved. And they had cut that hope and let it sink to the bottom. They had thrown out their cargo overboard in the previous verse. They had thrown out their ship's tackle, and now they had thrown overboard their hope as well. From then on, all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. And then we see how bad it was in the beginning of verse 20. It says, "And when they had gone a long time without food," we find later they went 2 weeks without food. It was not that they did not have any food, because we read that they had the food later in the passage, but they were so seasick and they were full, so filled with despair and hopelessness, they could not even eat. The words of Psalm 107, verse 23 and following were fulfilled on this occasion. "Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they have seen the works of the Lord and His wonders in the deep. For He spoke and raised up a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose to the heavens, they went down to the depths, their soul melted away in their misery. They reeled and staggered like a drunken man, and were at their wits' end." In verse 21, Paul reproved them for not listening to his warning back at Crete. He said, "Men, you ought to have followed my advice and not to have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss." But despite their foolishness, he assures them of their ultimate safety. In verse 22, he says, "And yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there shall be no loss of life among you, no loss of life among you, but only of the ship." We learn later that there were 276 on board of this ship. There were mariners, there were merchants, there were soldiers, there were prisoners, there were other passengers. 276 people in all, but here the promise is that not one of them would lose their life and all would be saved. And the reason for this assurance is stated in verse 23 and 24 by Paul. He says, "For this very night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you.'" An angel from God in heaven came to Paul on that ship in the midst of that terrible storm at sea. The angel could find him there. And the angel came with a divine revelation, a message, a promise from God. "Do not be afraid," he says, "Paul. You will arrive in Rome. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you." It was a promise of the safety of all that were on the ship. And then we see what Paul's response to this message was. In verse 25, he says to all there, he says, "Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told, as exactly as the Lord has told me by His angels." And then he tells them of how it will come about in verse 26, "But we must run aground on a certain island." We see the great confession, the great faith of this apostle on this occasion, because he made this confession when everything around him was utterly contrary and opposed to its fulfillment. The dark storms was still assailing them. The wind, the waves, the rain was still furious, and there was no sign of relief, and there was no lessening of the fury of this great storm. There was no glimmer of hope. And from everyone else on board the ship and everything that they could see, everything was most distressing and despairing. And yet Paul had a word from God. And that was all he had. A word from God, that's all he needed. And he believed what the Lord had said. He said, I believed God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told. Faith rests upon the word of God alone. Faith does not rest on encouraging circumstances. Faith does not rest on hopeful signs that things have made a turn for the better, or some evidence that we are moving in the right direction, because Paul had no such thing at this time when he made this great confession. The storm was still raging all around them, and they had not seen the sun or the stars for many days. Everyone had abandoned all hope of being saved. The ship was on the verge. The ship was on the verge of going down and everyone perishing with it. And Paul stood up in the midst of all of that and said, I have a word from God that there shall be no loss of life, and every person on this ship shall be saved. Circumstances declare God's promises to be impossible, but faith declares that all things are possible with God. Faith rests only on the Word of God, and the Word of God alone, even though everything else around would cry to the contrary, and everything would oppose it, and everything would declare it to be false. Yet faith says that what God has said in His Word and in His promises, it must come to pass. And that's what Paul does in the midst of this dire situation. He stands up and he says, I believe God. I believe God that it shall turn out exactly as I have been told. The word of the angel was really a word from God, because the angel was only the messenger of God's promise. So we might really read verse 25 this way: I believe God that it shall turn out exactly as He has said, because He is the one who gave the promise. A remarkable statement of hope, a great confession of faith by the Apostle Paul in this most dire situation. Several things we can say about this faith. First, we would say that faith must believe in the veracity, or in the truthfulness, the reliability of God and His Word. That every word God speaks is true. His words are always reliable. They are always trustworthy, dependable. He is dependable in everything that He says. There is only one thing in all the universe that God cannot do, and that is lie. It is impossible for Him to lie. He is the God who cannot lie. Men lie, not God. Men speak promises and then they recall their promises, but God can never do such a thing. Once the word of promise has gone out of His mouth, then He must fulfill it. Numbers chapter 23 and verse 19. God is not a man that He should lie, nor a son of man that He should repent. Has He said, and will He not do it? Or has He spoken, and will He not make it good? With men, saying and doing are often two different things. But not so with God. With God, saying and doing are one and the same. So as soon as God speaks a promise, it is as good as done. And His words can always be relied upon. So Paul, in the midst of this great storm, he says, take courage, men. Keep up your courage. For I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told. His words can never fail. He is truthful. A second thing that faith must believe in the power of God to fulfill His word. The promises of God are often for things that we have never seen, that have never been done before. Things for the future. Things which seem impossible to men and things which require infinite power. So the question is, does God have the power to fulfill His promises? When men make promises, they often do not have the power to fulfill their promises because men are weak and they do not have the strength. But God, He is a God of infinite power. He is the omnipotent God. And so whenever He makes a promise, He always has the power to back up the promise to fulfill it. Nothing is too difficult for the Lord, says the Scripture. And the angel said to Mary, for nothing will be impossible with God. Abraham believed in the power of God to fulfill his promise of a son when Abraham himself was 100 years old and his wife Sarah was 90. We read in Romans chapter 4 and verse 20 that with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able, he had the power, in other words, he was able with his power also to perform. And so we must believe in the infinite power of God to fulfill every one of his promises. A third thing that faith must believe is in the faithfulness of God to keep his promises. Here I mean that God does not give a promise and then at some later time alter the promise or change his mind in regard to the promise or even forget the promise. Men may forget the promises that they make, but never God. He remembers promises that he has made hundreds, many hundreds of years before, even thousands of years. He still remembers his promises because his promises are always before him and he will never forget any one of them. The people of Israel were slaves in Egypt for 400 years and the Lord still remembered his promise to deliver them and rescue them and bring them into the promised land. From our perspective, the promises seem so often to be delayed. We tend to think from our finite view of things, our very short-sighted view of things, that God has perhaps forgotten his promises. But he is always faithful to every word he has spoken, and he will fulfill every one of them. So Paul said, I believe God. I believe in the word of God. He meant, I believe in the truthfulness of God. I believe in the infinite power of God. And I believe in the faithfulness of God to fulfill every word that he has spoken. Men, take courage, he said. For I believe, God, that it will turn out. That it will turn out exactly as he has said. That little word there, exactly. A very interesting word. It will turn out exactly, he said, exactly as God has spoken. He means every promise is as pure as gold. There is no deception in any of his promises. There is no shadow of deceit. There is no scam that can be found in any of his words. He fulfills them. He fulfills every one of them just as he has spoken. In regard to the matter of the promise, in regard to the manner in which it is to be fulfilled, in regard to the circumstances that surround it, he does everything in his promises, and he does it exactly as he has spoken his word. There is an exact correspondence between the promise and the fulfillment. That's the way it's always been. That's the way it will always be. And there shall be no disappointment in any of his promises. All of them will turn out exactly as he has said. A fourth thing we remember for us today is that we have all the promises of God in the Scripture. We believe in angels, and we do believe in the ministry of angels for us. But we do not expect an angel to come and speak God's word to us today as he did here with the Apostle Paul. First, because we ourselves, we are not apostles. And we do not have apostles with us. And secondly, we already have the full revelation of God in the Scripture, and all of his promises that we need are in his word. We also see here what faith produces in our souls, in our lives. Faith produces courage in times of danger. That's what Paul says here in verse 25. He says, "Therefore, keep up your courage, men, or take heart, men. I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told." Courage is the strength of soul to face dangers with calmness, with confidence, and with hope. And courage is essential to the Christian life because the Christian life demands perseverance. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 39. "We are not of those who shrink back in fear to destruction, but we are those who have faith to the preserving of our souls." So this is what Paul is speaking of here. Courage. Take courage, men. Do not allow yourselves to be overcome by the fear of this storm, by its fierce winds that you see all around you. But have faith. And lift up your souls and have confidence in the Word of God to give you that courage and that resolution to continue. Be of good courage, because God has promised a good outcome to our troubles. And he has power and faithfulness to work all things together for our good and to bring us through every storm we face. The word courage here also means be of good cheer. That's the way some English Bibles translate it. "Therefore, be of good cheer, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told." It's the same word used in James chapter 5 and verse 13. "Is anyone cheerful?" That's the word, cheerful. "Let him sing praises." So this faith here that he speaks of, produces a joy and courage, a joyful courage, which one needs to pass through these kinds of stormy trials. Not just a courage of resolution and perseverance, but a courage that is mixed with joy, with good cheer, and with happiness along the way. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That's what Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1 says. What that means is that faith gives us a present reality of the things hoped for, and faith is the evidence of things not seen. So faith gives us a real and present enjoyment of the promises, even though we do not yet have the fulfillment of them. And we may have joy in our sufferings, and we may have courage to continue. You know what it's like for a young child on Christmas Eve. On Christmas Eve, he has nothing, but he anticipates the gifts of the next morning, and he can hardly sleep, so he is filled with so much excitement over what is coming. In a sense, that's what faith does. Faith gives us a present reality, a present joy of the promises that are yet coming. The people on this boat, they were downcast. And they were in such despair, they couldn't even eat. They needed not just courage. They needed joy as well. This is what Paul speaks to them. "Therefore, keep up your good courage, your joyful courage. For I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told." A most remarkable promise was given to the apostle on this occasion, that the ship would be lost, And yet all 276 people on board would be saved. And the word of God did prove to be true, as the rest of the chapter records. The ship struck a reef. It was broken up by the waves, and the ship was lost, and yet all the people made it safely to shore alive. Some swam, others took planks and other things from the ship, and they were all brought safely to the land, and God's promise proved to be true, as all His promises will. And Paul's faith was not disappointed, and neither will ours be either, if we believe as he does here. But what Paul says here in regard to this one event can surely be extended to everything that God has said. So that over every word, over every promise of God in the Scripture, this is what Paul would say to each one of them: I believe God. Be of good courage. I believe God that this promise shall turn out exactly as He has spoken. We should bring this statement, this confession of Paul in verse 25, we should take it and we should place it over every promise of Scripture. I believe God that it shall turn out exactly as He has said. There is always the oppositions, the obstacles, the circumstances that oppose the promises. The question is, whenever we come to any promise of God, do I believe in the obstacles? Do I believe in the hindrances and the difficulties that seem to contradict God's word? Or do I believe God that it will turn out exactly as He has said? That's the question that we must face every time we come to a promise of Scripture. Do we believe in the impossibilities? Or do we believe in the God of the impossible? We should look at a couple of passages in this regard. We'll look at just one with our eyes tonight, and it's found in the book of Romans, chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And verse 31. Down through verse 34. Verse 31, he says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns?" The great issue that Paul has been dealing with here in the book of Romans and the previous chapters is, how can guilty, condemned, and helpless sinners ever be made right with God? And the answer is found in justification, in which the righteousness of Christ is given to all who believe, and God declares them to be righteous, to be forever eternally justified before His throne in heaven, so that they can never be charged. They can never be charged with any sin or any guilt before Him. But there are many things that fight against this and would tend to make us not believe that it is true. We have committed so many great sins before our conversion. Many of them were evil, very evil. And even after our conversion, we have stumbled. We have stained ourselves, sometimes badly. Just as Paul says back in Romans chapter 7, that nothing good dwells in me. He says, "The good that I wish I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish." He says, "Wretched man that I am, who shall set me free from the body of this death?" And Satan knows all of our sins, and he is the accuser before the brethren, before God of the brethren, day and night. He whispers into our ears that we are unworthy of God's salvation. We have committed too many sins. We have provoked God too many times. We have worn out His mercy and His loving kindness. So there are many things that would cry out against our justification. Who will we believe? Will we believe that our sins are too great? Our remaining sin is too powerful? Will we believe in the fiery assaults of Satan against us? Or will we believe God in His Word? Paul would say, I believe God, that it shall be exactly as He has said, that we are justified, eternally set free from the guilt of our sin. It is over. The verdict has been brought down. And we can never be charged with any sin. Verse 33, who will bring a charge? Who will dare bring a charge against God's elect? God Himself, the highest judge of all the universe, He is the one who justifies. Who can ever challenge His verdict? It is over, it is past, and who is the one who will condemn? Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 1 and verse 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, then who is against us? Because He has sent His beloved Son for our sins, what more shall we ever need? He says in verse 32, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? We have many earthly promises as well. Promises for our physical needs in this life. Jesus said, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we clothe ourselves? For these things the Gentiles eagerly seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But then the anxieties arise in our hearts, and the fears come before us, that perhaps we shall not have what we need. Shall we believe our anxieties, or shall we believe in the promise of God in the Scriptures? And Paul would say, let us take courage, be of good courage. I believe God, that it shall turn out exactly as He has said in regard to all of our earthly provisions. Down in verse 35 of this chapter, Romans chapter 8, we read of tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. Things that come upon Christians. What shall we do? What shall we do when these things come upon us and everything seems to be for our harm? And we might be tempted to think that we are being separated from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. We must believe what God says, even in these things, as He says back in verse 28, that even in all of these things, He still causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. The sufferings of Christians are no evidence of any separation from the love of God. He says down in verse 37, in all these things, in all these kinds of sufferings, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. And then He goes on to tell us in the following verses that He is convinced that neither death nor life or any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. So we have promises of protection and safety in the Christian life. And Paul is saying in this passage, I believe God. I believe God in regard to His people who believe and are justified, that they shall finally be saved and things shall turn out exactly for them as He has said. We live in a world of great confusion, darkness, disorder. So many are opposed to the gospel of Christ. Sin seems to be rising every day around us. Will we make it to the end? And Jesus tells us, I give eternal life to them. They shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hands. We are protected by the power of God through faith. We read here in verse 30, he says, whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. He speaks of our glorification to come in the past tense, because it is so certain in the mind of the apostle. If we have believed and we are justified, then we shall most certainly be glorified. So this is what God gives to us in this life. He gives us grace in all of our needs, and he gives us glory in the life to come. Be of good courage. I believe God that it shall happen. It shall turn out exactly as he has said. What shall happen to us when we die? The Bible says it is appointed for man once to die, and then comes judgment. We should believe in the Lord Jesus. We should be careful to keep his commandments. We should make sure that our steps are on the narrow way that leads to eternal life, so that we endure to the end and are saved. And for the believer who does that, the promise is that to die is gain. For it is to depart and be with Christ, and that is very much better. Very much better. Jesus said to the thief dying on the cross next to him, truly I say today to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Jesus prays in heaven that his saints would be where he is, that they may be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory. So for the believer, death is the entrance into the glory of heaven. But the world tells us that there is nothing after death. We disintegrate in the grave and there is no more. And the world tells us there are no consequences to how we live and there is no judgment that is to come. Let us throw all morality to the wind. Let us live by the motto that if it feels good, we do it. And let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, and there is nothing after that. But that is the lie of the evil one. Because after death, then there is eternity. There is heaven with Christ forever. Or there was hell and torments for our sins forever. So let us live by the gospel of Jesus. Let us believe in him and obey him and follow his commandments. Let us be of good courage in regard to our lives, because I believe God, and I believe that in regard to death and what happens after death, it will happen exactly as he has said. We will depart and we will be with Jesus in heaven forever. Today we wait with expectation for the blessed hope to come when our Lord Jesus returns from heaven. Where is Jesus tonight? The world perhaps thinks that he is somewhere in a grave. If they even think about it, we know where he is, because God tells us where he is in his word. He has been raised from the dead. He has ascended back into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father in glory, and there he sits with all power and authority in heaven and earth. He is king over all things. Let us be of good courage. And let us believe God, because it is exactly as he has said, Christ is exalted into the glory of heaven. But then what shall happen when he returns from heaven? What shall we see and what shall it be like? Now God tells us things that are unimaginable to us. Things that we have never seen, things that are inexpressible and so full of glory, it is hard for, we cannot even begin to comprehend what it shall be. We shall be asleep in the grave. And we shall hear the voice of Jesus speaking life into our bodies that are asleep. The dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they shall live on that day. The last trumpet shall sound. We shall rise from the dead, imperishable, with imperishable bodies, with bodies of glory and power. We shall look up into the sky, and we shall see Jesus descending in all of his glory. And we shall be gathered to meet him in the air, and we shall be with the Lord forever. And then he will sit on his glorious throne. He will gather all the nations and every man and woman that has ever lived before him. And then we will hear those most wonderful words from the great King. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Whatever losses we have known in this world following Jesus, we shall receive many times more in return on that day. Whatever tears we have shed, they will all be wiped away, and we shall drink from the river of the waters of life, clear as crystal from the throne of God and of the Lamb, and we shall have white robes that are washed in the blood of the Lamb. We shall see his face just as he is. We shall be like him forever. And we shall follow him wherever he goes. The world tells us that this present life is all there is. And the highest goal of life is to get all of the enjoyment you possibly can. All the luxuries, all the pleasures, all of the entertainments. That's the highest goal of life. But by the gospel, the highest goal of life is to be prepared for the return, to keep oneself alert, always looking expectantly and waiting for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us be of good courage. I believe God in regard to his glorious second coming of Jesus. That it shall turn out exactly as he has said. Let us be of good courage in regard to all his promises. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. He will build his church. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. We may go to every promise of God in all the scriptures, and we may say, let us be of good courage, men. For I believe God that it shall turn out exactly as he has said. If you do not know Jesus, you may come to him and know him tonight. And you may come to him right now by saying, Lord Jesus, have mercy upon me. I turn from my sins. I repent of all that I have done against you and your ways and your truth. I repent and I believe in you as the Savior. You are the way, the truth, and the life, the only way back to God. And believing on the Lord Jesus, then you can say with us tonight, what Paul said on this ship, I believe God, and it shall turn out, everything shall turn out exactly as he has said. Let's pray together. Father and gracious God in heaven, O Lord, thank you for the word of God. Thank you for the many glorious promises. They are all certain and true, and every word that you have spoken will come to pass. Give us faith, increase our faith, Lord Jesus. Have great mercy upon us, forgive us of so much unbelief. Give us confidence and trust in you. Have mercy upon those who do not know you. May their hearts be open tonight to receive the gospel and believe in the Lord Jesus for salvation. Lord, hear us and bless your word to us now, and give us strength and grace throughout the week, and keep us from our sins and the temptations of the world and the power of the evil one, and help us to walk in all of your ways. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.